I'm going to look at a verse in Hebrews 12:14. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And one of the things you've probably heard me talk about before, I'll give it to you again, and you can use this to impress people with your knowledge if you like. If you were to take a Greek class, go to a seminary Bible college and take Greek, one of the rules of grammar that you would learn is called the Granville-Sharp's rule. And basically put, there's a Greek word that it's translated and it's spelled K-A-I, if you were to transliterate the Greek letters into English letters, chi, and it's translated and. Now, the Granville-Sharp's rule says when you have a chi followed by a definite article, that would be what we would call a the. Often in Greek, the definite article is not translated. Sometimes it is. But when you have a chi translated by a definite article, the two nouns are basically the same. They're synonymous. They have in the Greek language what they call parallel discussions, where they talk about two things at the same time, and they're connected with this chi. And so if it's not, you can say a dog and a cat, that's sort of sequential. And this Granville-Sharp rule says that when it's and, they're the same, if that makes sense to you. I tell all of you that, because this verse has this particular construction in it. If you see the word pursue peace with all men, and then there's an and, if you were to read that in the Greek, that's the chi, K-I-I, K-A-I, and it's followed by the definite article, and you see the word the there. Now, one of the great things, I'll just put a pitch in here, if you were to read out of the New American Standard Version, sometimes the English will put the in because it doesn't sound right without it, but in the translation, they will have it in italicized print so that you know it's not there in the original. So, but this particular one, if you read it, you'll see that it is not italicized. That means that there is a definite article. And so what's being said here, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. In other words, pursuing peace and sanctification are parallel statements. Sanctification, most of you, I think, have been around long enough to know, that means to be made holy. And it's describing our journey, which we are now in as Christians. If we were to, each of us, get a grade from God, in other words, Jesus is going to be 100 in the sense of character, and you have a score of 16. Wherever you are in your character development, God's goal for you is that you would become as much like him as is possible. That is your sanctification. Now, there are two kinds of sanctification talked about in the Bible. One is called positional sanctification. That is where we are declared to be holy because we have trusted Jesus. That's sort of a legal thing, what's called a positional thing. Then there is the practical or progressive sanctification. That is what we really are in day-by-day living. And so all of us, if God were to were to appear to us right now and were to give us a score, we would have a particular score on the basis of how much we have grown in our life. If we were to ask ourselves the question, what is it that will help us grow to become more and more like Jesus? The tendency is to get to a certain point and then to plateau. That's where what most people do. They get to a point that is what you might call cultural Christianity. That is, we kind of fit in and we don't seem too odd or too bad, and then we stay there the rest of our life. And what we want to do, the admonition in the book of Hebrews, which this is out of, is to press on towards maturity, to press on towards maturity, to become as holy, as much like Jesus as is possible in this life, and to grow as fast as we can. Now, you've heard me say this again. Let me say it again. When you die or when the Lord returns, what you are in character is what you're going to be forever and ever and ever for all of eternity. This life is where character is developed. Character is not created in a moment, in an act of time. God created an environment in which we now live, which has in it pressure, trials, just an assortment of things that God in his sovereignty knows is the ideal circumstance for us to grow. Once we are out of this and in heaven, those set of circumstances no longer exist. Now, we have a given number of days. Psalms 90 says, teach us to number our days, teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom or a heart of character. In other words, we've got a given amount of time If you're old, you don't have as much time as those who are young. But right now, you have a given number of days left in front of you. You don't know what they are. But the psalmist says, Lord, teach us to make the most of every day so that when we stand before you, we will be as much like you as is possible. So here I am at this particular day, knowing me, knowing my own thoughts, my own character, recognizing I've got a long ways to go. How can I accelerate my spiritual growth? How can the sanctification process speed up in my life? And what this passage says, that the pursuit of peace with other people, what you do in order to make that happen, is what will produce rapid sanctification in you. Now, interesting. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. As you study salvation in the Bible, one of the things that is critically important about it is it is free. We're saved by faith through grace, not by any works of righteousness. And you see that in Ephesians 2:8-9 and a whole bunch of other verses that say salvation is free, absolutely free. There's no price tag, no cost. You don't have to be good. You don't have to work. Only faith. Just believe that Jesus, as God, died, paid the penalty of your sins. Believe that, receive that. And the Bible says that you are adopted into the family of God. Your sins are all forgiven, and you will live in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But before we get to heaven forever and ever and ever, there is a 1,000-year period of time called the millennium. It's the kingdom on earth, which Jesus will be here ruling and reigning. And I believe one of the facts is that there will be some Christians who are not in the millennium because of the life that they've lived. And I believe that's exactly what is being said here. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The theme of the book of Hebrews, if you start from the book of Hebrews at the very beginning, is entrance into the kingdom. Entrance into the kingdom, not into heaven. There's a difference between the kingdom and heaven. Heaven is for all of eternity. The kingdom is 1,000 years here on this planet where Jesus is ruling and reigning. And entrance into that kingdom is earned. And one of the requirements is a certain degree of sanctification, a certain measure of holiness in our life. And so the writer of the Hebrews, he's getting close to the end of the book here. And he's saying, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, one of the basic facts is that often the most difficult person to have peace with is the person we're married with. Simply because they tend to know us better than others do. We're together more than we are with others. We tend to let down our guard with the person that we're married to. And you've heard me say this before, that God didn't design marriage primarily for our happiness. He designed marriage primarily for our spiritual growth. Now, happiness and joy is part of the package, but that was not the number one deal. That was not the number one reason. Everything God did in this life, he did so that we can grow. It's like a child when it's conceived in this mother's womb. There's 9-month period in which there's a growth that takes place in order that that baby can be born and live physically in this world. And now we are in that kind of situation as well. We are in this life and we're growing so that we can live in heaven. And when God put this life together, he put it together in such a way that if we cooperate with the process, our growth will be maximized. We will grow as fast as we possibly can. We will become all that we have the potential to become, and we will enter into heaven, into glory, the Lord Jesus. And because of that, we will enjoy him, and he will enjoy us forever and ever and ever. But part of the thing is that we must cooperate with the process. We have a free will. We can choose to cooperate with what God has put together. We can choose not to. And one of the basic principles is that this life is designed for sanctification. That is, that we would be made holy, be made like Jesus, and everything God did, he did to move us in that direction. And marriage is one of God's tools. And it's the pursuit of peace, the pursuit of unity in our marriage that causes us to examine our own life, to work at things, to all that is needed in order there to be perfect unity in our marriage produces rapid change in our life. And so the whole pursuit of unity is for more than just simply peace on this earth. It's that we would be like Jesus. Because in order to have unity with your husband or your wife, you're going to have to change a lot. You're going to have to do some things that are going to be character developing in your life. They're going to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important to think about that in their whole pursuit of unity. This is not simply a matter of getting along with somebody so that you can have a degree of joy in this life. It's primarily so that we become as much like him as is possible. Pursue peace with all men, especially your wife, especially your husband. And the sanctification, same thing, they're parallel statements. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, this should be new stuff now. Number 8 in your notes. Unity requires a great deal of work and effort. And most of you realize that, but sometimes we just have to be reminded of that. It isn't an easy thing to have a unified marriage. It's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take work every day, a lot of work and effort. And we need to be willing to do that, understanding that it's the pursuit of that unity that changes me and makes me like Christ. It's the pursuit of that unity that attracts the blessing of God into my life and marriage. It's the pursuit of unity that then will allow God to bless my children, and it's what will prompt him to give me greater and greater responsibilities for his glory and honor. It's when I work hard at having unity in my marriage and doing it as if I'm the one wholly, completely, 100% responsible for the unity in my marriage. Romans 14:19, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That word pursue means to look for like it's your very life. Pursue, it's not just casual, it's very, very diligent. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Psalms 34:14, depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. Pursue it, work hard at it. 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And notice again, spotless, blameless are synonymous with being at peace. In order for you to have peace, it's a character issue. If you are at peace with people and you're pursuing peace with individuals, your husband, your wife, one of the results is that you are spotless and blameless because it produces that character change in you as you pursue it. Okay, we'll do some move to some sort of practical suggestions now. Pursuing peace in your marriage. 9, praying together is a key to unity in a marriage. Pray together. Practically speaking, it's probably the easiest, simplest thing to do on a regular basis to develop peace in your relationship. I had a pastor at the seminar this last week ask me, he said, you know, I came to your seminar last year and I have been trying all year to pray with my wife. He said, we probably prayed together 3 times in the last year. And he said, why is it that it is so hard to do that? I said, because I don't think there's anything on the planet Earth that is more powerful in moving God's hand than the agreement of a husband and wife in prayer, and the devil knows that. He knows he has absolutely no defense against it and what you will pray for, and he will work diligently overtime to keep it from happening. He will do everything he has the ability to do in your life and your wife's life to keep it from happening. And so it isn't going to be an easy thing to have happen. It's going to be something that you're going to have to work at all the time. But it will be well worth not only what it will do in your marriage, but what it will do in everything and in everybody you pray for. There's no more powerful force on the planet Earth than the prayer of a husband and wife. Matthew chapter 18, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth, now the only relationship that is said that a man shall leave his father and mother and he shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Exact same construction grammatically when Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The two shall become. That unity between husband and wife is a very, very supernatural thing. They shall become one. That agreement between husband and wife, not only practically speaking, but before God, because they're married, gives the prayer of a husband and wife incredible power before God. If two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. And that's a great promise of power that's been given to any married couple. To pray together and to know that God's going to work in response to that prayer. Ask God to make you one and to cause you to grow in love. When you pray together, pray, so Lord, make us one, even, Lord Jesus, as you and the Father are one. Here's a quiz question. What is the thing that Jesus asked for 5 times in John 17? To make them one. Okay. He prays for the church in John 17. And if you know the sequence in the Gospel of John, John 13 is the Last Supper. John 15 is where he does the discourse on love that you were talking about, Steve. And John 17 is a prayer that he prays that is only recorded in the Gospel of John prior to going to the garden and being betrayed by Judas. And that entire chapter, John 17, is a prayer often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Five times in that chapter, he prays for us. And he says there, he said, Lord, I pray for those who will believe in me through the apostles' word. That's me. We believe in Jesus because of the words of the apostles, John and other apostles who wrote the New Testament. We believe in Jesus because of the word. And so there in John 17, Jesus said, I pray, Lord, for those who will believe in me because of the words of the apostles, and I pray that you will make them one, even as you and I are one. Five times he prays for that. Now, if Jesus prays for that, what does that say about the Father's desire to make that happen? And also, what does it suggest about the purpose of prayer and the need of prayer for unity to exist? Jesus knows that the greatest power in the church is its unity, and so he prays for it at the very beginning, down through the years. He prays for every person who will believe in him through the words of the apostles, and his primary prayer is that they would be made one, even as he and the Father were one. And he says, if they are, then God, you will be glorified. The whole world will believe, and they will be perfected in that environment of unity. And so we can pray that. We can pray that for our marriage. We can pray that for our family. We can pray it for our church. It's a prayer that God loves to answer. And so as a husband and wife, you have to pray that all the time. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord cause, he does it, you to increase and abound in love for one another. Increase and abound love for one another. Who does it? God does it. May God cause. And this is a prayer. Prayers are written in the New Testament so that we would know what to pray for. Prayers are written in the New Testament so we would know that what God wants to answer. God causes it to happen. If he doesn't cause it to happen, it isn't going to happen. May God cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And so in my marriage with my wife, one of the things that we need to pray for all the time is, God, would you cause us to abound and increase in love for one another? Would you make us do what you can do as sovereign God? Make us one, even as you, Lord Jesus, and the Father are one. And God delights to answer that kind of prayer if we'll pray it. Romans 15:5, another prayer. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind, to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And again, that's a prayer for unity. Number 10, if there's disunity, don't ignore it, hoping that she will get over it. One of the major mistakes that pastors make is assuming that if there's disunity in the church, if they ignore it, it will go away. And what happens when you ignore it, it grows. It gets bigger. And in your marriage, if you ignore disunity, if you just sort of separate for a time, figuring that time will heal, it doesn't. Disunity must be dealt with. It must be addressed. It must be solved. And that is the responsibility of a husband and wife praying together, talking together, working together, and pursuing unity, pursuing peace diligently. It doesn't go away by ignoring it. It just gets bigger. That is just a basic law of life. One of the solutions that couples often come up with for their disunity is to separate, to ignore each other, to go do their separate things so that they can sort of get over it and heal, etc. Doesn't work. Disunity is like a disease that is there, and it must be dealt with and it must be solved. It will temporarily sort of give some peace simply by the absence of being in each other's presence, but the issues that are causing it will just grow stronger even though you're separate. And so it must be pursued. Number 11, when you say, I love you, say it as a commitment to pursue unity. Every time you say to your wife, I love you, you're saying it as a promise. I will pursue unity. I will not be satisfied with anything less than the unity that is like that of Jesus and the Father. It's amazing, you've heard me say this before, all growth takes place at the point of commitment. Without commitment, there is no growth. God's power flows towards commitment. God's power flows towards commitment. When you say to him, I will, that's why every morning I say today, Lord Jesus, I will obey you today. I will follow you today. I will love my wife the way Christ loves the church. When I say I will to God as an act of obedience, power from God flows to commitment. And so saying, I will, and act as an act of obedience to God, then you are going to become strengthened with his power to actually pull off, to accomplish what you're making the commitment to do. And so when you say to your wife, I love you, and mean that as an act of commitment, I will pursue unity no matter how hard or difficult it is. And when both of you do that, every time then you say, I love you, you're drawing the power of God into your relationship. 12, work hard at producing lots of gas in your marriage. That's a, what do you call it, where the words go this way, that means it's something this way. It stands for gentle and sensitive, G-A-S. Gentle and sensitive, simply in response to each other. As you pursue unity, do it with a attitude and procedure of gentle and sensitive. Disunity is caused by problems. Problems that Patty has. And as I pursue a solution to that, the way to do that is with gentleness and sensitivity. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, whenever Paul does that, that means he's really making a point here. I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so when he says they're being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he says how? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And that's a great verse, by the way, to memorize as a married couple. 13, never get angry at your spouse. Anger is the big culprit when it comes to disunity. It's a natural response of our flesh. Your kids, when you, if you remember back, some of you are a little older, you have to work a little bit harder, but remember when they were really, really little, it didn't take long before they learned how to get angry, frustrated about any number of things. And it's sort of fun now with the grandkids watching them and remembering back, Isaac had this broom and he's pushing it around, I guess because he sees Patty doing that, and he bumped into something and it won't go, and there's this, you can just see it almost instantly rise up in him, this anger, this irritation because this thing isn't cooperating with him. And he's just a little bitty kid. Nobody had to teach him how to do that. It's natural to his flesh. It's natural to our flesh. That's the way our flesh is. And anger in response to what doesn't go right in our relationship with somebody is a destroyer of unity, an absolute destroyer. It is never. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It is never, ever justified. It doesn't communicate. Sometimes we think it's the only way somebody gets the message. It does not work because God must bless for anything to work. He will not bless anger. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath, notice it says all, not some, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. It's interesting, every Greek word you can come up with for anger or irritation, Paul uses every one of them here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. It's sort of like he thought of another one, along with malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:26, be angry, yet do not sin. That means the emotion of anger, you're not going to stop. You're going to feel anger. You're going to feel irritation. You're going to feel frustration. All that emotionally you can't keep from happening. Yet do not sin. That is, you don't have to act the way you feel. You feel anger, you don't have to act angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Again, you've heard me say this before. It's worth repeating. When you get angry, when you say something in anger, you open up the door, and that word, give the devil an opportunity, that word opportunity means legal jurisdiction. See, there's certain spiritual laws that God has created that the devil knows that God must follow, and one of those laws is that when you commit certain sins, you give the devil access to your life. And when you get angry and don't take care of that anger, in other words, it isn't resolved before the sun goes down, one of the basic facts is the devil now has greater access to your life and to your marriage. It's sort of like me running by somebody that's got this big Doberman behind a fence and walking over and opening up the gate. That's what we do. We allow Satan access to our life when we get angry. We give him legal jurisdiction in our life. He has greater power and influence in our marriage when we get angry. And it is absolutely the worst thing you can do to yourself is to get angry at somebody because of what then you allow Satan to do in your life. God puts a hedge of protection around us. The devil complained about Job. He's only good because you got this fence around him and I can't touch him. And devil could only touch him when God allowed him to. And he has put that hedge of protection around each of us. And we voluntarily go over and open up a gate and say, come on in, the devil. Have free access to my life. Every time we get angry and then don't resolve it. Anger destroys relationship with others. It damages our own spiritual walk because of what we do in allowing the devil to have access to our life. Anger is very, very bad. And so in the pursuit of unity in your marriage, one of the things you need to do is to say, how prone am I to get angry, to get irritated, even just tone of voice, and make that a major pursuit in your relationship is to not do that, not to get angry. And if you do, not to let the sun go down on your anger. Make sure that gets resolved and taken care of, because you become your own worst enemy when you don't do that. Number 14, if there's disunity, take the initiative. You will be developing character in the pursuit of that. God always loves it when somebody takes initiative and is the peacemaker. And he will give great grace and great blessing to the person who takes initiative in reconciling. Now, our human brain, our flesh thinks that when there is a conflict between me and my wife, if I take the initiative, I am admitting that I was the problem. I was at fault. And that may be the case, but the fact is God is God. He is on his throne. He's the one who blesses. He's the one who gives power. And he basically says, when you take the initiative to make peace, when you are the peacemaker, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Gifts work good. I know this because Patty has gotten me several gifts. Proverbs 21:14, a gift in secret subdues anger. 15, don't argue. There is in us, again, in our flesh, this urge to be right. Just remember, remind yourself all the time, God knows. And he has a way of making everything work out if we're not always trying to be right and win and get in the last word. It doesn't really matter who is right. Now, you have to say that to yourself over and over. Okay, learn to eat dirt. Learn to like the taste of it. If you're going to have a unified marriage, one of the things you have to learn how to do is to eat dirt. That means be wrong, be the one that's at fault, and don't be defensive. 16, don't retaliate. We usually do that with words. If our husband hurts us or offends us, we sort of want to retaliate. And you've got to resist the urge to do that. Remember, that's your flesh doing that. And we need to buffet our body, make it our slave. Instead of retaliating, bless. Think of something good to say, something that encourages, something that builds up when your husband or your wife says something that hurts. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, and Peter's saying this is sort of bottom line after everything he said up to this point, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. That you might inherit a blessing. God gives blessings to those who will respond with a blessing instead of in retaliation when there's this back and forth kind of thing taking place. It is very powerful. There's very else in Scripture that has as much power attached to when we bless with our mouth. By the way, it's real important to learn to do this with your kids. I'm amazed and sort of observing parents from a distance how many parents get into arguments with their kids. And that is absolutely a bad thing to do. You're the mom, you're the dad, don't get in an argument. Remember that blessing is the most powerful thing in the Word of God. When kids get grumpy, when they want to purposely hurt, don't respond, don't drop down to their level in that kind of communication and dialogue. Instead, learn how to give a blessing. And there's tremendous power in that. It's supernatural. 17, I said this a million times, my kids say, you don't have to act the way you feel. And this is a big problem in relationships, is that there's always those times in which we don't feel good, we had a bad day at work, this went wrong, that went wrong, and we act the way we feel. And when we do that, we're going to say and do things that is going to cause disunity in our relationship. We have the power to act differently than we feel. To act differently than you feel is not being phony, it's being responsible. And so we can choose to do that. Grumpy is always bad. Never justified. Get up on the wrong side of the bed. You don't have to be grumpy. Have a bad day at work. You don't have to be grumpy. Have the flu. You don't have to be grumpy. Grumpy is never justified. It's always bad. Always damages. And when you do that, by the way, as a parent, you teach your kids that. Grow up as a mom or dad, act the way you feel, and try to teach your kids to be responsible. You're going to find it almost impossible. 18, work hard at verbally expressing appreciation and gratefulness. Just proactively work at the opposite of being grumpy and work at this diligently when you don't feel like it. As a husband and wife, you can teach each other in the area of blind spots and weak areas, counsel each other, and probably this has been the most significant thing that in my interaction with Patty and her interaction with me over the years is her encouragement to me, both in my relationship with her and with the kids, to work diligently at appreciating and being grateful verbally in the sense of, why didn't you do this, and why didn't you do this, and you didn't do this. And she's continually coaching me that even on the trip to Vietnam, sort of harassing the troops and wanting to be on time and to pray and all this. And Patty just says, you know, they probably will respond better to your praise than they will your criticalness. Oh, yeah, okay. And so I worked at that. Number 19, unity in a marriage is more than the absence of conflict. And we sometimes think we have a unified marriage when we haven't gotten in a fight for 2 weeks. But there's much more to unity than just simply absence of conflict. Or the absence of arguing. It's a great place to start, obviously. You've got to eliminate that negative aspect of it, but there's a whole lot more to dream about and to press towards and to work on in that whole pursuit of sanctification than simply the absence of conflict. It is also being intent on the same purpose. That means you function like you're one person. You become two people with one mind, two people with one heart, two people going in the same direction, working for the same thing. It really, in my opinion, is the absolute number one key to good parenting is a mom and a dad being intent on the same purpose, working for the same thing. One of the rules in Scripture is no one can serve two masters. He will love one and hate the other. And in a mom and dad, if they're not on the same page, pursuing the same thing, intent on one purpose, it often results in a rebel. Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Number 20, plan together. Maybe simple as establishing a budget, planning a vacation. You're going to build a house, what colors. You can plant some flowers, what kind, but plan together, do things together. What often happens in marriages, in the pursuit of unity, everything is divided up. You make those decisions, you make those decisions. That's your stuff, this is my stuff. And it does result in the absence of conflict when that happens, but there is this absence of really working, of planning together and working together. Set goals together, long-term goals, and dream together. It's important for you to think about your marriage and ask yourself the question, how much unity, proactive unity, is in my marriage, and pursue unity. Pursue it diligently. And as you do that, you will grow in your own holiness and your own walk and relationship with God. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for forgiving us of all of our sins. Thank you for giving us the gift of eternal life in heaven forever. And as we live this life now, we truly want to grow to become like you in character, and we understand that as we work hard at having a good marriage, at eliminating conflict and disunity, at pursuing oneness and being of one mind and one heart, Lord, as we work at that every day, we will grow rapidly in our character. We will become like you. And I pray that we would understand how important that is and that you'd give us the grace and the power to be successful. Make us one, Lord Jesus, even as you and the Father are one. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.